Well, Father, we just thank you so much that your word is life. Your word is power. Your word is the very substance of our being. And so, Lord, as we open up your word right now, we just pray that you would bring revelation knowledge to both the hearer, but also to me as I disseminate the word and what you've given me to share with the people this morning. I pray that as I open my mouth, you would fill it with words of life, that you would breathe on this, Lord God, because your word is the very breath in our lungs, the heartbeat in our chest. And we just thank you for it, Lord. So, Father, as that word goes forth this morning, I pray that, as your word says, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. And that you would give each of us this morning, Lord, ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts and minds that comprehend and understand what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. And we would not be forgetful hearers, but we would be doers of your word. We pray that the enemy of our souls would not be able to steal this word out of our hearts this morning, but that you would protect it as it's planted into good soil this morning, where it reaps a harvest of righteousness for your name's sake. I ask, Lord, lastly, that you would speak very individually to every person that's here, and every family that's here, every person that's listening online. I pray even that there would be power that comes through people's computers or their earphones or their speakers, wherever it is that they're listening to this in their cars, that there would be power that issues forth as your word is being proclaimed, even through the use of technology. And I thank you for that this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles this morning to our master text, which is 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, those of you that may not be as familiar with your Bibles yet, hope you're getting more familiar all the time. 1 Peter is a little book toward the very end of your Bible. If you can find the larger book of Hebrews, just turn right and you'll run right into it. 1 Peter chapter 2. Stand with me as we read the Word of God. Let's show it great honor and respect as it's being read. Verse 9, so just one verse this morning. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And before we say amen to that, since it's short, I'm going to read it again. I want that to sink in. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat if you will. So you'll notice in that passage, it uses the terminology called out. You were called out of darkness into his wonderful light. You know, I said in a previous teaching a few weeks ago that some people believe that the sum total of their existence on this earth is to eat and sleep and go to work and then eventually die. And that's pretty much the sum total of their existence, and maybe play a little bit throughout the process. And you know what? The lives of Christians in America anyway aren't a whole lot different than that. The sum total of the lives of a lot of Christians in America, of course, it's very different in other countries where they're persecuted for their faith, so there has to be a higher level of commitment, doesn't there, when there's persecution. But in America, the mindset of Christians, I find, isn't a whole lot different than people that don't go to church, they don't claim any religion, with maybe a few variations. I think the sum total of the mindset of a lot of Christians is that we eat, sleep, go to work, go to church once in a while, play a little bit, and then die. And that's the sum total of our existence. And folks, I want to let you know your life is worth a whole lot more than that. God had in mind for you a whole lot more than that when he created you. Would you agree with that? Amen. See, a lot of people, and I'm referring right now to specifically Christians, they're not thinking about making an impact on this world while they're here. But that's exactly why you are here, ladies and gentlemen, is to make an impact during the short span of life that you have on this earth. You know, the Bible says that your life is like a mist. That's the wording the Bible uses. Your life is like a mist. You know what a mist is, right? It's here for a minute, and it's gone. And that's how the Bible describes our lives. It's like a mist that's here for a moment, and then it's gone. And so many people get to the end of their lives, and they say, where did all the time go? And why didn't I spend my time more productively while I was here, right? So you are created, look, folks, listen, this is the primary point that I want to get across this morning, but also will be weaved throughout this series, that you are created for more, so much more, than many of you are currently experiencing. You were created for so much more than what many of you are currently experiencing. And even if you're older now and you're looking back over, let's say, 50 years of life, 60 years of life, whatever, you say, well, it's really kind of too late for me because I've squandered so much. No, it's not. It's as long as you've got breath in your body, God can still do something with you, right? I don't care if you're 80. Moses began his ministry at the age of 80 years of age. Amen? All right, so it's not too late for you. So we looked at that terminology in that passage, called out, and that indeed is the name of our series, called out. But called out to what? Called out to what? Well, I'll read you a short passage out of Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. Jesus speaking here. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. So let me stop right there and give you some context. Jesus was asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And some of the disciples were saying, well, some people say that you're Elijah reincarnated. Some people say you're this, some people say you're that. And then Simon Peter spoke up and said, you are the Messiah, the one to come. What was the wording that he used? The Son of the Living God. Yeah. And that's when Jesus said that statement right there. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I will tell you that you are Peter. He renamed him right here. Renamed him from Simon to Peter, because Peter means rock. Okay. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. Now, I want to define that word church for just a moment because it's very pertinent to our teaching this morning. That word church in the Greek is the word ekklesia, and it means an assembly, a religious congregation is how it's typically used. And that's the meaning and the usage most commonly. But more properly, if you did an expanded definition of that word ekklesia, you would see a much more expanded definition than just church. What you would see up here on the screen is that more properly, people are called out from the world and to God. So this word ekklesia literally means called out. Okay? It means called out from the world and to God. The outcome being the church, that the mystical body of Christ, that's us, the universal total body of believers whom God calls out, there it is again, calls out from the world and into his eternal kingdom. So ekklesia, yes, does mean a congregation, does mean a gathering together of believers, but it means so much more than that. More properly, it means called out. Called out of darkness and into God's eternal kingdom. So that's what we've been called out to. Now, I want to make a point about this word ekklesia. So are you called out of darkness then simply to go to church? Is that the only reason you've been called out of darkness, just to go to church? Well, no. But is church attendance important? Well, of course, absolutely it's important. In fact, it's a command in the Bible that says we're to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. But if we simply attend church and think that by doing so, we've done God a favor or that we've done our duty somehow. Well, folks, you're missing the point. You're missing the point of church. Church attendance equips us to go out into the world and be the ecclesia, to be the church out into the world, to be the called out ones, right? See, when God called you out of darkness into his glorious light, he didn't just take you to heaven just like that, right? He left you here to practice overcoming. He left you here to beat back the forces of hell and to practice on taking the few heads of a few thousand demons, right? Amen. That's right. He left you here for a reason, to make an impact while you're here. Once again, I want to emphasize this point. Church attendance equips you to go out into the world and be the church and to make an impact in the world. Now, by the way, I feel like I want to make this statement. Do you know why church attendance is not a major priority in the lives of many people? And I'm talking about Christian people here. I can look around and see many seats that are sometimes occupied by people who are not here this morning. And we have that just pretty much every week, by the way. Donna was telling me we have 70 people in our congregation. I said, there's no way we have 70 people in our congregation. She says, yes, we do. I said, no, we don't. She said, yes, we do. I said, no, we don't. And she said, I made a list of all the people in our congregation. There's 70 people in our congregation. And sure enough, there's 70 people that call this church home. But Sunday after Sunday, there's 30 to 40 people that are here. And it changes every week who's here and who's not. So do you know why church attendance is not a major priority in the lives of more Christians today? Because they don't have a kingdom mindset. They don't have a kingdom mindset. All they're thinking about is their own little kingdom, not God's kingdom. So if church seems inconvenient, or they've got something better to do that day, then they don't bother, right? They're not thinking about the big picture, you see, that, hey, you know what? This Sunday could be another opportunity for me to get more equipped to do more for God's kingdom. People don't think that way anymore. They're thinking about their recreation. They're thinking about, well, whatever else that takes priority over the house of God. Man, there was a day, folks, and it wasn't even that long ago, where people would rather be found dead than to not be in church on Sunday mornings. That was the mindset of most Christians. But it's just not these days, sadly. So you see, God called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light so that we can affect the world around us and advance his kingdom in the earth. And that's one of the reasons why church attendance is so important. My message isn't church attendance this morning, but I wanted to let you know that if your mindset is such that when you come to church, you just think you're doing God a favor or filling some religious time card, you check off your check on the time card, you're missing the whole point. You're here to be equipped to go out and be the ecclesia, be the church, and affect the world around you. So getting back to the title of our series, Called Out, if you've always believed that there's more to your story than you're currently living, well, you're probably exactly right. There is more to your story. And did you know that your life is a story that's unfolding right now, right before your eyes? Your life is a story that's unfolding. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that there's books being written about you in heaven. Did you know that? That's a wild thought, isn't it? That there's books being written about you in heaven. The people of God, there's a book being written about you. I wonder what your book says. How is your story unfolding this morning? Isn't that an interesting thought? So God probably does want you to have more influence and more honor in this world. He wants to use you more because your story's not over yet. You've still got breath in your lungs. Your story's not over yet. And this series, I pray, will help you to figure out that you were indeed created to reflect God's glory, and it may help you to find out specifically what God has called you to, what maybe ministry God has called you to. Amen? Now, I said a few weeks ago in a previous teaching that a lot of people have the right destination, that being heaven, but the wrong mindset. A lot of people have the right destination in mind. They're on their road to the right destination, which is heaven, but they have the wrong mindset while they get there. You see, a lot of people, they have an escapist mentality. I used that word a few weeks ago. They have an escapist mentality. They're just waiting around for Jesus to come back, hoping that God will get us out of here and that all of our problems will be over. And they're not busy doing the work of his kingdom while the master is away. And Christians many generations ago didn't think that way. Because I think it's become popular today to think, well, we're the last generation. Jesus could come back any day, so why bother? Why work hard? This is all going to be over before we know it anyway. Christians generations ago did not think that way. They thought, okay, Jesus could very well come back today, but it could be another 1,000 years. So I better be at work about his business, expanding his kingdom while the master is away. Folks, we have to see beyond our own lives because God has created you to do more than just live and die. He's created you to make an imprint on this world that will live after you. But most people, like I said, don't think that way anymore. They just think about themselves and their own lives with no thought to future generations. They're just trying to get to heaven, and that's about all they're concerned with. You know, my friend and mentor, Jerry King, I'm going to quote him here in a minute from his book, but one of the things that always rings in my mind that he said to me once, he said, you know, God has been trying to get on this planet, but most of his people have been trying to get off of it. We're just concerned about getting off this planet, and God's been trying to affect the world through his people. Okay, so since I mentioned my friend and mentor, Dr. Jerry King, there he is, and there's the book that he came out with a few years ago that I was privileged to edit, a fantastic book called It's Not About You, It's About the Kingdom. And I want to take a little quote out of that book just to kind of set the tone for where I'm going with this teaching. This is a wonderful quote. I wish you'd all memorize it because it's a mantra that you need to understand and know as it relates to why God has called you, why God saved you. Here we go. He says, "While it is nearly incomprehensible for most modern Western Christians to believe that their lives could have greater significance than getting their own needs met and their own ambitions realized while singing about the great by and by, the scriptures are clear that you and I have been enlisted as soldiers in an army, the Lord's army." That's the mindset we need to have. But he goes on. "The entire Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, that's the entire Bible from start to finish, is the story of violent conflict between two unalterably opposed kingdoms. The ruler over one of these kingdoms is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other is ruled over by his enemy, the devil. Every detail of a Christian's life fits within the parameters of the functions of those two kingdoms. Every detail. There's no exception. If we're not building the kingdom of our Lord by the details of our lives, then we are diminishing it and building the strength of the other kingdom." And that's why so often we consider ourselves a family church. We emphasize families in our church and the strength and the health of families, because I believe firmly that the strength and the health of the family is the strength and the health of the church. Amen. If a bunch of you families are weak, our church is weak. If a bunch of you families are strong, then our church is strong. Let's take that family example as a teaching point here this morning to piggyback off of Jerry King's quote. If you're not living your life such that your family is bringing glory to God, then you're not building up the kingdom of God. You're actually diminishing it, and you're building up the other kingdom. Does that make sense? Because people need to look on you. Now, I realize there's stuff that happens in families and that you have no control over, right? Some people go crazy, and it's sad that some people do things that affect so many people, and you have no control, but you are collateral damage. I get that. But as people of God, as husbands and wives that love God, we need to be conducting our lives in such a way that brings glory to God and our families. Because if we're not, then we're actually diminishing the kingdom of God and building up the other kingdom. Is that right? Amen. Amen. So let me talk to broken families here this morning, because I know we have some, and we have some families that, you know, you have pasts and you've got junk in your past, and now you're a blended family now. You know what? God's a God of grace. God's a God of second and third and fourth chances. And he's able to take your broken family and take the ashes. The Bible says that he gives beauty for ashes. So if your family's in a mess, or if you come from a messy past, God's grace is way bigger than that. It's way bigger than that. Yeah, don't give up, Matt says. Don't give up. Matt and Heidi are great examples of the grace of God on broken families, and how as long as two people are committed to moving forward through the junk, through the mess, God can do a beautiful thing. Amen. Amen. So don't give up, Matt says. I agree wholeheartedly with that. Now, let me give you some proper context about how the kingdom of God truly operates, because I'm going to be talking a lot about that in this series, how the kingdom of God truly operates, because most Christians don't know. Most Christians do not know how God's kingdom truly operates. All they know is Jesus died for our sins, and if you place your faith in him, you'll be translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and you'll go to heaven when you die. Seriously, that is the sum total of most people's understanding of the kingdom of God. And that's a very real truth that I just said. But there's more to the story than that. So I want to give you a little bit of context, some proper biblical context about how the kingdom of God truly operates. And the reason this is important is so that you can have a major impact on the world while you are here. We're going to start in Genesis. I just have a few scriptures listed there for you. We're going to start in Genesis 1:27 that says that you and I and all of mankind were made in God's image and likeness. Okay, that's a pretty awesome thought, that you're made in God's likeness. That right there puts some responsibility in your lap. If you're made in God's likeness, wow, we ought to be doing a lot more than what we're currently doing. Yeah? All right, then God made mankind to have dominion and rule over the earth as his co-rulers. That's referenced in Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 2:19. God made mankind to be his co-rulers. And then Adam and Eve, the first people, committed high treason against God, and in doing so abdicated their authority that God had given them in the earth to a squatter, Satan. And that's referenced in Genesis 3:1-7 and Luke 4:6. Do you know what a squatter is? A squatter is somebody who comes into unoccupied or unused territory that's not his own, and he takes up residency there. And that's what Satan did. By deceiving the man and the woman, they abdicated the authority that God had given to them, and they handed it over to Satan, a squatter. Now, let me use this example. This building that we're in is owned by people that lease it out to all these different businesses and lease it out to this church. So the owners of this building have given us, as lessees, people who are leasing the space, they've given us certain rights as people who are leasing the space. So we're able to decorate it however we want. We're able to do pretty much whatever we want in this building while we're leasing the space. But let's say some vagrant came in off the street and started hanging out here and started eating all our food and making demands, and we didn't try to stop that, tried to usurp authority, and we didn't put a stop to that. And what if I went to the the landlords and I say, hey, there's this guy off the street and he's coming, he's trying to usurp authority here. Would you get rid of him, please? You know what the landlord would say? That's not my problem. You're the lessee. You take care of it. It's your building space that you're leasing out right now. You take care of it. You've got authority in that space. Kick him out. But if we didn't kick him out, if I can just continue to let him stay here and usurp authority, and then he started to feel emboldened, and then he brings in a bunch of his buddies, armed buddies, and they start taking over the goings-on in our building. And this, by the way, goes on in metropolitan areas. It's called the mob. They do this sort of thing, where they come into businesses and they take over, and they say, you know, I'll leave you alone if you pay me a certain amount of money, right? Well, see, Adam and Eve let that happen to a squatter, Satan. So that they were given authority in the earth. God gave them authority in the earth, but then they let a squatter come in and they abdicated their authority to him. And that's why Satan is now referred to as the god of this world. Okay, so let me continue this train of thought. Even though that Satan was considered the god of this world, from the time of the garden up to the time of Jesus, Jesus accomplished something pretty remarkable. And that's this. He snatched that authority back from Satan. And watch this. He delegated it again back to mankind. So what Jesus did was reminiscent of what the Father God did in the garden, where he gave authority over the earth to Adam and Eve. Then they squandered it and abdicated it to Satan. Now Satan's in control for all these thousands of years until Jesus comes along and accomplishes the work of redemption, and he snatches back authority from Satan. And guess what? He does exactly the same thing that the Father did in the garden. He took that authority back and said, now here, I'm giving it back to you. That's what he did. He said, I give you power and authority over snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Before Jesus descended back to heaven, he said that all authority has been given to me. Now therefore go and make disciples. He was giving authority back to us. All right, are you getting this? All right, so the authority has been delegated twice. And this time it's not going to be snatched back by Satan, because he can't. He's a defeated, vanquished foe. Look, when Jesus did what he did, have you ever seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ? I love that scene in the garden where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and he's about to go to the cross, and he sees a serpent on the ground representing Satan, and he takes his heel and he crushes the head of the serpent, which is biblical. The Bible says that he crushed Satan's head. Yeah? So Satan has been thoroughly vanquished, but see, he's still carrying out guerrilla warfare. He's still carrying out guerrilla warfare because he can, because so many Christians don't understand they've been given authority. And see, listen, when Adam and Eve did what they did, and Satan was given authority over the earth, guess what happened? A legion of demons was unleashed on the earth. Now, when Jesus came and bought back that authority, won back that authority, that didn't change. Demons are still here. Okay? They're still here. But now we've been given the authority to beat back the forces of hell and advance the kingdom of God throughout the earth. But most Christians don't understand that mindset, don't understand the responsibility of Christians to do that, that we've been given authority to do that. And so they don't. And so Satan just continues to run roughshod over people, carrying out this guerrilla warfare that he has no authority to do, but yet he's still doing it because Christians are asleep in the pews. And if they're even in the pews at all. I won't go there. So see, I want you to understand that from the time of Adam to the time of Jesus, God honored a legal code of a transfer of authority. And that's why Satan has been known as the god of this world ever since, until the time of Jesus. So do you follow that train of thought? Do you understand all that? Okay? All right. Just like in the garden then, God has in mind for people, his people, to advance his interests on the earth. That's why you and I are here, to advance his interests on the earth. Now, I want to transition here just for a moment and talk about the sovereignty of God and the proper understanding. And I feel like it's important to talk about the sovereignty of God in this teaching and spend a few minutes on that, because some people misinterpret what that term, the sovereignty of God, actually means. So let's define it here for a moment. So this is right out of the dictionary. The word sovereignty simply means supreme power or authority. It also means the authority of a state or a nation to govern itself or another state, and it also means a self-governing state or nation. That is the definition of sovereignty. And this understanding, that understanding in the dictionary of sovereignty, is exactly the same as the biblical understanding of God's sovereignty. Follow me. Don't get lost now. I know this is, I'm getting kind of, you know, detailed here, but I'm doing this for a reason. Don't let me lose you, okay? This idea of sovereignty is exactly the same biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God. Just as a government doesn't control every action of every citizen, likewise, God doesn't control every action of every person either. When people think about the sovereignty of God, so often what that means is that he controls everything. Since he knows the beginning from the end, people assume that he controls the beginning from the end, that every decision, every action of every person, God controls it. Well, if that's true, God's not a very likable guy, if that's true. Because that means that God ordains child molestation, human trafficking, slavery, torture, murder, extortion. All those things go on in our world all the time, but this whole twisted idea of the sovereignty of God would suggest that he's behind all of that, because he knows the beginning from the end, so he must be ordaining the beginning from the end. And, of course, if you get a dreaded disease or a member of your family dies way before their time, it must be a blessing in disguise. Now, can God use tragedy and illness? I often like to say that God is an opportunist. He'll use whatever's at his disposal to bless his people. But did he ordain your little child to die? Or did he ordain putting a dreaded disease on somebody? Did he ordain the rape and murder of a child? No, 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 and again, no. That is not biblical. God's a twisted, sick entity if he ordains that. Now, I realize that some people use the sovereignty of God to try to explain things that are difficult to explain and difficult to accept. I get that. It's somewhat of a comfort to people to believe in the sovereignty of God that way, because it takes all responsibility off of them. I know that some things happen sometimes that you have no control over, and sometimes we like to use the sovereignty of God to explain it. But folks, God's not out raping and pillaging. That's not what God does. You know, God has the ability, being God, he has the ability to control every action of every person. But if he did that, he would violate free will, you see. He has the ability to do that if he wanted, because he is indeed the supreme authority and power of the universe. But if he did dictate every action of every person, he would violate that transfer of authority that I just talked about a moment ago, and he would violate free will. God's granted the grace of free will to every person. So when people say that God is sovereign, what that usually means is that he knows the beginning from the end and that he controls the beginning from the end. And in certain respects, he does. I mean, for example, there's certain things that are just going to happen no matter what. The Messiah was going to come to earth. The Messiah was going to be crucified by evil people. Those things were going to happen. Those were predetermined things. Okay, so there's certain things that there are predetermined. That's true. He does control the beginning of the end in certain respects like that. But in other respects, it's not true. For example, it's true that God exists outside of time and space, for example, and he can see the future. Follow me. But that doesn't mean he controls every aspect of the future. And I know that's kind of difficult to wrap our minds around. I get that. But there's a difference between knowing the future and controlling it. God has foreknowledge of every event and every person, but he has granted mankind the grace of free will and judges us accordingly. So I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir on that because I think in our circle, we understand that people have free will. But I'm telling you, there's religious sects out there in the church that believe of a concept called bondage of the will. And I'm quoting that, which simply means that none of us really have free will because everything's been predetermined. That's not biblical. That is not biblical. So the reason it's important for us to understand this in the context of this teaching this morning is that many Christians, listen to this, many Christians have the same attitude toward God and his kingdom that some people do toward government programs. And I'm going to define what I mean by that. See, some people don't want to work because they know there's a government handout that will provide for all of their basic needs. So why work to make anything better of myself? Why work to make anything better of society, for that matter? And folks, just go to the downtown area of any major metropolitan city in America today to see the devastating consequences of that mindset. And a lot of Christians think like that, where God's kingdom is concerned. And here's what I mean by that. If they believe that wrong understanding of God that I just described, that he will ultimately take care of everything with or without our help, will they resign themselves to live lives that are very self-centered and not be about the Father's business while they are here? That is one of the end results of that extreme misunderstanding about the sovereignty of God. Well, why do anything? Why witness? Why go out and share our faith? Why pray? It's already been preordained, so they resign themselves that, okay, well, God's taking care of this whole thing already. Why seek God passionately? Why do anything to advance God's kingdom? And they instead live very self-centered lives rather than being about the Father's business. That's why it's important to understand the correct definition of the sovereignty of God. All that the sovereignty of God means is that he is the supreme power and authority and wisdom in the universe. But he doesn't control every nuance and every decision of every person. Are you with me? All right. So on that note then, here's a statement that Jesus made in Luke 19 when he was giving the parable of the Midas, the measure of money that was given by the master of the house to three servants. And he said in that parable that when that master went away on a long trip, and of course the master in that parable represents God, and he said that he gave a measure of money, all a different amount of measurements of money, to each of his servants depending on their ability to handle it and make it grow, right? So when he gave that measure of money to those people to make it grow, to work it and make it grow, and he went away on his trip, he said, occupy until I come. Occupy until I come. What's that mean? Occupy means to busy one's self. Now, your King James Version is the one that uses that term occupy. Some of your more modern translations don't use that particular wording. But I like that wording, occupy, because it comes from the Greek word pragmatumai. And that means simply to busy oneself. That's where we get the word pragmatic, by the way. It means to busy oneself. What the master was saying to the servants is that while I'm away, I want you to busy yourself doing the work of my kingdom, doing the work of my estate while I'm away, and using this money to grow it, and I expect a return off my investment in you when I get back. Because I am returning, I expect to find you busy and making a profit for me when I get back. Are you with me so far? That's the message of that parable. And it's the same parable that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 25. Now, by the way, both of those versions of that parable in Luke 19 and Matthew 25, is pretty much the same message. That the master is going away, the master is Jesus. And we've been given the assignment of taking what he gives us and whatever amount that he gives it to us in, depending on our skill, and then going to work and advancing his kingdom in the earth while he's away. And when he returns, he better find that we have been at work building his kingdom and using what he's given us and multiplied it in some way. But there's one servant in both versions of that parable that didn't do that. That one servant took the money and he hid it in the ground to keep it safe, but didn't work it, didn't try to take any risks to grow it. And when his master returned, you know what he did? He said, here you go, here's what's yours, here's what you gave me. And his master was angry with him. And he said, you could have at least taken the effort to put the money in the bank and let it draw interest while I was away. You could have at least done that much. And you know what the result was? Take that wicked servant, bind him hand and foot, and throw him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, Jesus wants us to be busy about his business while he's away. And if we're not, if we've just resigned ourselves to, well, you know, whatever will be, God doesn't appreciate that very much. He's made an investment in you, folks. Listen, listen to me. Folks, tune into this. He's made an investment in you. You've got skills. You've got knowledge. You've got abilities that he's given you. Yeah, maybe it's not as much knowledge or skill as some other person, but he's invested in you just like the people in the parable. He gave a large sum of money to one, a moderate sum of money to another, and a small amount of money to another based upon their abilities. Don't look at somebody else's abilities and say, I have nothing to offer God. Yes, you do. God has created you for a purpose. Whatever is in your hands right now, use it to multiply and advance the kingdom of God, and you'll find God will trust you with more. He'll put more in your hands. You'll grow in honor and favor and probably even finances. Amen? So whatever little you think you have, begin using it for God's glory, and it will grow. Now, speaking of the right mindset for building God's kingdom, I want to give you a couple of observations here. The first point to consider in the right mindset for building God's kingdom is that it's not about me, to quote Dr. King's book. It's not about me. It's about the kingdom. And so many people live their lives so selfishly, so self-centered, not thinking about other people, not thinking about future generations, not thinking about the church, not thinking about advancing God's kingdom. It's everything is about me. And that's a very empty way to live one's life. It's a very empty way to live one's life. So it's not about me. Secondly, the right mindset for building God's kingdom is to think multi-generational. Yes, Jesus might come back for us all this afternoon, but it may be another 1,000 years, we don't know. So we need to be busy about God's business while he's away so he finds us being productive when he returns. Now this one right here, thinking multi-generational, by the way, thus the picture on the screen of the young lady teaching the little ones in a Sunday school class. In order to think multi-generational, folks, this one requires a special attention to children. It requires a special attention to children. So let me talk about children for just a few minutes here. I've never really talked about, in fact, I told Donna this when she was asking me about what I was going to teach on this Sunday. And I said, man, I love it when I have something in my mind that I believe that God has given me to talk about, and I start constructing the sermon, and it goes in a completely different direction than I thought it was going to go. I know I'm being led by the Spirit. I know when that happens, like where did this come from? And then it's flowing. I don't even have to work at it, just flowing. And I know God's speaking to me. And so this part of the teaching this morning, I had no original intention to talk about, but I really feel like I caught the heart of God when he gave me this part of the teaching this morning. So again, this is the right mindset for building God's kingdom. The multi-generational part required special attention to children. Let me quote to you what Jesus said. First of all, I wanted to let you know that children are not a liability. They are not a liability. They are not bothersome, in the way, under our feet. you know, they're not a liability. Jesus demonstrated a love for children that we need to emulate. So one time, Jesus was in a region and he was doing all his usual ministry, teaching and healing and all the things that he did that caused the crowds to flock to him. And one time, all these parents were bringing their little children and even their infants to Jesus just to have him lay their hands on them and bless them. And you know, the disciples, their mindset was, the master is too busy for such trivial things as that. Get away from the master. He doesn't want to be bothered with those things. And Jesus rebuked them for it. He rebuked them for it. Let me read to you out of the scriptures and what that says. This is Luke 18 that I'm quoting, verses 15 through 16. It says this, now people were even bringing their babies to Jesus for him to place their hands on them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked those who brought them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, exclamation mark, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, this same parable or this same story is repeated in one or two of the other gospels. And in the book of Mark, it adds this statement right here that I like. I love this. Mark 10:16, it says, and he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Amen. Jesus loves children. Amen. So in this account then, I want to let you know, Jesus provided a very, very, very important object lesson here. He stopped his important ministry work, all that he was doing, to spend some time with little ones who didn't really even understand his words. Some of these were infants, obviously, that couldn't understand his words, and who could do nothing to return his kindness. He wasn't looking for a handout. He was ministering to little ones. He was ministering to the least of these, people who could not return his kindness. It was a totally selfless act. It was an expression of his love, the same love that he showered on you and me, and the same love that he expects you and me to pass on to the least of these. Amen? So let me make this point very, very clearly. The more you fall in love with God, folks, the more you will fall in love with children. The more you fall in love with God, the more you will fall in love with children, even children that are not your own. You know, somebody paid me a very nice compliment recently, but it made me stop and think because let me tell you what he said, and then I'll tell you why I responded to it the way that I did. He said, Andy, I really love the way, and he was talking about our church services here, and even pre-service when we're all kind of intermingling. He said, Andy, I really appreciate the way that you go out of your way to show love to all these little children. And you know what? That kind of took me back a little bit because I never even thought about that. Because I didn't consider myself going out of my way to love on children. I just love children. And when I see a child, I just want to go love on them. Now, listen to me. I wasn't always like that. Before I became a Christian, in my early 20s, I would always say, I don't want kids. I don't ever want kids. When I get married someday, if I do, I don't want children. And part of the reason why I thought that way is because, number one, I was a very selfish person and didn't want to be bothered by little children. But number two, I saw so many little brats running around that their parents don't raise them right, and they're just intolerable, that I thought that's what parenting was all about. I didn't want any part of that. But when I became a Christian, something happened to me. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you a little bit more about my story. When I became a Christian, not too long into that process, I got reacquainted with Donna. And she and I knew each other from a few years prior to that. And our lives had gone separate ways, and we got reacquainted in a church. And we started to have feelings for each other. But we were kind of guarded because she wanted children and knew I didn't. And I knew that I didn't want children and she did. And I thought, I don't know about this. And I said, Lord, if she's the one, something's got to change here. And she was praying, Lord, if he's the one, something's got to change here. And I believe the Lord spoke to me one day. It was one of the few times where I felt like the Lord spoke to me so clearly. It was almost audible, but it was. And I didn't hear him with an audible voice, but it was just so clear. And he said, Andy, I'm going to give you a son someday who is going to have more impact and reach more people than you ever will. And when he said that, I mean, I'm talking to, listen, folks, I wasn't even thinking about God changed my mind where kids are concerned. My prayer was more like God changed Donna's mind where kids are concerned. I wasn't even thinking about, you know, me. But all of a sudden, I felt like God was speaking to me that God wanted me to have children, that Donna and I were supposed to be together, and we're going to have children together. And from that point forward, I started to desire children. And from that point forward, my love for children has grown, not just my own, but all the little babies and little children run around in this congregation and elsewhere. When I see a little child, I just want to scoop them up and love on. Because why? Because the love of God did something in me. Changed that mindset, changed the way that I thought, right? See, the more you fall in love with God, I guarantee you, the more you fall in love with God, the more you will fall in love with children. And if children are a bother to you, then the love of God has not been fully expressed in your life. And that's why, by the way, I believe that abortion is such an egregious, sick, disgusting, twisted act, because it takes the little innocent child that cannot speak out for itself and tears it out of its mother's womb when it's growing in the image of God. And, you know, I never cared much about political things before, but man, this abortion thing, I think that's what got the ball rolling for me to care about what goes on in our politics, because I hate abortion. I hate it. And I believe that God has put that there. And I will not, this is me personally, I'm not telling you what you should do, but me personally, I will not cast a vote for any political party or any politician that says that killing an unborn child is okay. And I won't cast my... And listen, what's happening, it's so unbelievable that we've now come to the point where a child can be born alive and they kill it on the table. I can't even get my mind around that. Okay? But that's where our country has gotten to. So the more you love children, or I should say the more you love God, the more you will love children and care about these kind of issues. And if you don't care about children, then the love of God has not been shed abroad in your heart to the fullest extent yet. I want to give you another statement that Jesus made regarding children in this same scene. He said in Luke 18:17, "Truly I tell you, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." What does that mean here? What's that mean, that entering the kingdom of God like a little child? What's that mean? Well, I'm going to give you some quotes out of some Bible commentaries, and I won't belabor this. I'm coming to a close here in just a few minutes. So, but I want to read these to you. This is the Gill's Exposition of the Bible. This is kind of an older thing, so the English is a little old. But it says this: "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God, the King Messiah, the doctrines of the gospel, and the ordinances of it, even as the whole gospel dispensation, as a little child, without prejudice, pride, ambition, and vanity, with meekness and humility, shall in no wise enter therein." We need to enter the kingdom of God like a little child with humility. Amen? Here's another one. This is the Pulpit Commentary, which says, "Jesus here reminds all people that if they hope to enter the kingdom, it must be in the spirit of children, who never think of putting forward any claim of merit or paying any price for kindness shown to them." You know, children never have a thought of repayment when someone is nice to them, right? They just receive that kindness in a spirit of humility, right? In meekness. Well, most of the time they do anyway, but that's the spirit of a little child. And we can't repay God either for what he has done for us through Jesus. Just receive it in a spirit of meekness, and then let God's spirit live through you to touch the people around you. So, if you think there's more to your story, You're probably exactly right. There probably is. So let me summarize what we've covered so far in this teaching, then we're going to close here in just a minute. God has called you out for a purpose in the here and now. God advances his kingdom only through the cooperation of his people, and he has enlisted you to help. God has empowered you to advance his kingdom, and he expects you to. So start thinking about more than just yourself, and no better place to start in thinking about more than just yourself is with little children and the elderly, people who can't do for themselves and people who cannot repay you. Amen? And you must enter the kingdom humbly, like little children. So this is my last passage this morning that I'm going to share with you, then we're going to pray. But in Matthew 6:33, and in the context of Matthew 6, he's saying, why do you worry about all these monetary things that the pagans run after? Why do you worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear? Why do you worry about those things? Then in Matthew 6:33, he goes on to say, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, these monetary things, the pagans scratch and bite and claw to get. All those things will be added to you by God simply because you've made his kingdom and his righteousness your main priority. You're no longer concerned about just you, us four and no more, your little kingdom of your little household and family. That's not your primary concern anymore, but other people become a concern to you. God's kingdom becomes a concern to you. God's priorities become a concern to you. And when you do that, then he'll add all these other things to you just naturally. You don't have to worry about it. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful promise? So that's my message to you this morning and throughout the rest of the series as we learn more about what it means to be called out and what it means to understand God's kingdom. We're going to be talking about how God's kingdom really operates and more about that. So stay tuned for that. That's going to equip you to go out and be the ecclesia, the called out ones. It's going to equip you to go out and be the church, not just anesthetize your conscience by coming to church. Does that make sense? Hallelujah. Stand and let's pray.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.